Let's open up to Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. I'm going to read it for you. You guys all know this story. Most of you might know it. It's a famous story. This is how it goes. It says, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And they asked, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Basically, they were asking, should we submit ourselves to the government that's in place in our time, or should we not? Should we revolt, okay? This is what he said. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew they were trying to trap him. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. He said, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" Can we go to the next text? And it ends like this. "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar's what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. I believe this topic, this scripture, this text has a lot to speak to us today. And the first question we got to ask is, why do politics matter? Why does God and call us, the people of God, to engage with politics and with government? First, we have to define what is government. And this is, according to the Constitution, whether it's true, whether it's a reality or not, is beside the point. This is what the definition is. It says, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. In other words, the government exists to ensure the good of all the people. But how many of you guys know that's not always the case? But that is the reason why God ordained government in the first place. Now, what is politics? It's the activities associated with the governance of a country. In other words, politics is how we affect government. Government is how we affect the good of all the people. If we really want to affect the good of all the people, if we really want to affect the way that people live, the way that people are treated here in our country, we have to affect government. We have to engage with politics. Now, how we interact with politics is how people in our country live, how justice is upheld. And so the question we have to ask is, how do we as the church, how do we as believers, how do we as citizens engage government and politics? Now, before we do get into that, I need to give you a little context for the story in scripture that we read. Now, there was a man named Judas the Galilean. And what he did 25 years before this moment, Judas the Galilean actually revolted against the Roman government. If you didn't know, Roman government was ruling all the people, and Judas the Galilean was a revolutionary. And 25 years before this moment, before this story in scripture, Judas the Galilean led an armed revolt against Caesar and the Roman government. What he did is he called all the Jews that were following him to refuse to pay Caesar's tax. And check this out. What he did right before he led his armed revolt against the government, he actually cleansed the temple, drove out all the foreigners, drove out all the corruption, cleansed the temple, right? And then he led an armed revolt against Caesar and Roman rule. And what he did is he declared that we're not citizens of Rome, we're not citizens of this earth, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we are warriors of heaven, and that only God was their king, and they would only submit to God. Kind of sounds familiar, right? But what happened? Judas the Galilean, no one remembers him. You know why? Because they arrested him. They crushed the revolt, and he died. He was executed. Now, if we look at the story, the text, you see that there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of parallels. Why? If you know that Jesus, when he was telling this parable, you know what he did right before he cleansed the temple? He cleansed the temple just like Judas the Galilean did. And people were looking at him and saying, is he the next revolutionary? Is he going to pick up where Judas the Galilean left off? Is he going to be the one that helps us overthrow Roman rule? Is he going to be the one that sets our people free? They were looking at Jesus and saying, is he the revolutionary that we were waiting for? And so they asked Jesus this question to see if he was really the revolutionary they were waiting for. And they asked, do we pay Caesar his tax or do we not? And this was a lose-lose question. It's kind of like, you know, when you get into a topic about politics with someone, it's usually a lose-lose situation. Two people are going to get mad, and two people are going to leave and not be friends anymore. Let's be real, right? And, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I had a friend, and his girlfriend asked him one day, like, you know, I feel like I should work out some more. Do you think I should work out? And the guy knew in his mind, he's like, this is a lose-lose question right here. Because if I say yes, she's going to be like, so you think I'm fat? You think I need to lose weight? But if he says no, then he's like, you don't think I care about my body? You don't care about my body? And so in this situation, it was a lose-lose question. But I love that when Jesus answered, it left everyone amazed. You know it's God. You know it's when the Spirit's on your words, when people are left amazed and unoffended, okay? See, what the stakes were, if he said, don't pay the tax, it would be the start of another revolt. It would go down the same path that Judas the Galilean led. People would revolt, say, we're not paying our tax. We are citizens of God and the kingdom. He is the only one we submit to. There would be revolt, and it would have been crushed. If he said, pay the tax, people would say, he's just blowing smoke. He's not a revolutionary at all. He's just telling us to go with the flow. You know, and you just accept everything that's going on. Accept the injustice that's going on. And so Jesus was in a lose-lose situation. And later we're going to get to how he answered and why it's important. But we can see in the scripture that there's two things that we can draw from that God is calling us to avoid as we engage politics and government. The first is this. We must refuse political complacency. Okay, what does that mean? Jesus didn't say, don't pay the tax. Jesus wasn't saying, give up on the government and society. Go out to the desert and start your own little community. Don't care about anything that's going. Just separate yourself and just wait for the kingdom of God. See, Jesus wasn't saying, don't pay the tax. Don't remove yourself and just live out on your own. You know, have you ever heard that saying that you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? That your mind is so far into heaven that you're of no earthly good. See, at the same time, Jesus wasn't saying, don't give up on fighting for justice and for the rights of the people. Don't just let the government and society do what they want and go where they go. Jesus was saying, we must refuse complacency. How many of you guys know that there's a temptation to withdraw your heart from government, from politics, and from society? Some might say, there's so much corruption in the system and it's hopeless. I'm going to disengage my heart. Some might say, our government is godless. And so there's no hope in me fighting or me voicing my opinion. There's no hope for the government. It's God. Some might say, nothing is changing. We fought and we fought and we fought and nothing is changing. And so I disengage my heart. What God is saying in this text is, do not remove or disengage your heart. Do not become politically complacent. How many of you guys know that this is extremely relevant right now? With systemic racism, how many times does this issue have to come up? How many times does our Facebook newsfeed have to fill up with these stories of racism? How many times? And at some point, you're tempted to disengage your heart saying, there's actually no hope. There's no hope, and actually the world's just going to hell, and so we should just wait for the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying, no. See, we have dual citizenship. Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's true. And the temptation would be that since we're citizens of heaven, that we'll just let the world go to hell and just wait until we're citizens, when we're home. But I love that Romans 13:1 says this. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. How many of you guys know that, yes, we are citizens of heaven, but we are also citizens of this world? And it doesn't make sense that God would ordain government and call people to stay out of it. God ordained government, and he does not call his people to stay out of it. God doesn't allow his followers to opt out of the system. And honestly, right now, that's probably the easiest thing to do, is to disengage our hearts and opt out of the system. But we are called to take responsibility for our society. You know, the people of God, during a time before Jesus' time, They were exiled from Jerusalem, and they're being relocated to Babylon. And what they're essentially doing is they're being taken from their home, and they're living in a land that is not their own. And I want to read from this text, Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. And this is what it says. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So he's talking to the people of God that were taken from their home and living in a land that wasn't their own. So he said, "Build houses and settle down." You know, we read this verse before. "Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." Why is this important? Because although Babylon wasn't the permanent home of the people of God, God says, "I want you to make a dwelling there. I want you to settle down. I want you to plant your roots. And I want you to take responsibility, even though it's not your home." See, how many of you guys know that our eternal home is in heaven? It's in the kingdom of God. And we are exiles. We are foreigners. We are travelers living in this world as citizens. But God says, don't just look out for the home that is coming, but make your home right here. Take it on as your land. Take it on as your people. Take responsibility for the people. Take responsibility for your society. See, society can't afford for believers to disengage right now. Society can't afford to have believers take a back seat, to opt out of the system right now. Society needs believers to take responsibility and to engage with what is going on. We're not called to sit around and wait for the new Jerusalem. God calls us to be active and take responsibility for our society now. Now, there's this really crazy story about this guy named Simeon Stylianides. And Stylianides literally means pillar dweller, okay? In the 5th century, Simeon Stylianides, this man, loved God so much that he spent 37 years of his life living on a pillar elevated 60 feet off the ground. So get this, 60 feet off the ground, 37 years, this guy named Simeon spends on that pillar. And do you know why? Because he wanted to remove himself from the corruption of the world. And he believed that in isolation, he would achieve a status of holiness that he couldn't among the people. And so what he did is he lived in isolation for 37 years, living apart from everyone. I honestly don't know how he went to the bathroom, how he got his food, but somehow he survived for 37 years. And he believed that his isolation from society is actually what brought on holiness. Listen, how many of you guys know that we don't need people on pillars? We need people in pubs. We need people in pizza shops. We need people in politics. We need people in the midst of everything. We need people in society who are willing to engage the issues, willing to engage the people. The question I want to ask is, have you become politically complacent? What does that look like? It means, like, I don't want to look at the news anymore. It's too depressing. It means I don't want to be informed about the facts of everything that's going on. I don't want to know how to make our government, how to make our country a better place. It says, I have disengaged my heart. The question is, have you disengaged from your citizenship to this world? Have you given up? Are you hopeless? Are you apathetic? Do you not care? Really, does this not burden your heart? We need to take responsibility, and we need to refuse political complacency. Now, the second thing that God is calling us to refuse in this text, we must refuse political primacy. In other words, we need to refuse political overconfidence. Now, this is where we look at Jesus' response, and it was revolutionary. Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, if this was a non-answer, which it kind of seems like at first glance, then the people wouldn't have been amazed. But you see the depth of this answer because of the response of the people. It says, the people were amazed at what Jesus said. And he said this, and it seems like I hate non-answers. Let's be real. Don't you hate it when you ask someone something and they give you an answer and it's not really either way, right? This is what it seems like. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But there's something in this that I want to unpack. You see, the denarius that they were called to pay as a tax, it had Caesar's image engraved on it. And what Jesus was saying in this one simple non-answer seemingly sentence is he says, give all that's made in the image of Caesar back to Caesar. See, even this currency actually was distributed by Caesar. He's saying, it has his image on it, give it back to him. But how many of you guys know that we're made in the image of God? And what he's saying is, give what has Caesar's image on it back to Caesar. But what has God's image on it, give it to God. What does that mean? Pay Caesar his tax, but don't give him your full allegiance. Pay Caesar his money. Give him his money back. It's his. It has his image on it, but you bear the image of God. And so all of you, your allegiance, your heart, your alliance is supposed to be given to God. He said, abide by the law because government is God ordained, but submit your full allegiance to God. What does that mean? You know, some people say if Jesus was alive right now, he'd be a Republican. Some people say if Jesus was alive right now, he'd be Democrat. But you know what? Jesus didn't come to earth to align himself with a specific political party. Actually, he came to bring his own revolution. He came to bring his own movement. Jesus came to align himself with the kingdom of God. And that's what we're called to do. We give Caesar's what is his. We give our nation what is its. We give our government what is its. But our allegiance, our heart, our loyalty, our devotion belongs to one. And our allegiance is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a political party. See, Jesus came to usher in a new revolution, the kingdom of God. And it doesn't work like the revolutions or the kingdoms or the systems of this world. Don't opt out of the system, but don't pledge your full allegiance to it either. Don't cast all your marbles in a political candidate. Don't cast all your marbles in a specific political party. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not in a party. Our hope is not in a candidate. Come on, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Our hope is not in a political party. We're not to have political primacy, political overconfidence. Our hope is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What concerns me during this last election cycle is that so many believers, we're casting all of their hope for our country in the fact that a specific candidate or a specific party would win. Why does that concern me? Because regardless of who's leading our nation, regardless of who's in control, I know that actually there's one who has control above any control that anyone here can have. I know that God has ultimate control. God is still in control. Do you believe that, church? God is still in control, and he is ushering a new revolution. And so there's these two extremes that God is calling us to avoid. Number one, we must avoid being politically complacent, removing ourselves from the system, saying the world do you, we'll do us. We're going to wait for the kingdom, paradise. You go to hell. Okay. The second, we must refuse political primacy, where we put all our hope in our man-made governments, in our candidates, in our parties, but our hope is in Jesus Christ. So if these are the things that we're to avoid, what must we do? And it's this. We must be politically engaged. We have to engage with what's going on, where we know that all of the hope for our nation, for our people, is not in this, but at the same time, I know it's important that I'm in it, because I am an image bearer of God. And so there's three ways that I believe that God is calling us to be politically engaged. The first is this. Listen. As soon as something happens, the majority of us are eager to want to say something, to speak out, to take action, to do something. But there's something powerful about before even opening your lips or saying a word, to just sit still and listen. What does that mean? It means research what's going on right now. Research what the issues are. Research where is injustice prevalent? What are the issues? What is this? What in the system needs change? How can we go about and bring transformation? Where can we help? What is going on? And you know what I find is oftentimes it's easier to turn the other way. Because on your Facebook newsfeed, you'll see something about what's going on in Charlottesville. And then the next post over, you see that Game of Thrones is coming on tonight. And it's easy. Seriously, it's easy to look away. It's that easy. It's a scroll. That's all it takes. But are you willing to open your heart and listen to know and be informed about what's going on, even in the as dark it is, as it is, even as crazy as it is, are you willing to listen, to open your eyes, to not turn from it? Hear the stories of those who are hurting. Do you know so many are in pain right now? So many of my black brothers and sisters, for them, this is just, it's almost to the point where, are you serious? Like, of course. Like, this is not surprising. So many of my black brothers and sisters are so hopeless. They're saying, of course this would happen. We knew for all this time, but none of y'all saw it. None of y'all said anything. Are you hearing the stories of the people who are hurting? Are you allowing yourself to be exposed to the darkness? Are you allowing yourself to feel the pain people are feeling, to immerse yourself in others' experiences, to seek understanding before speaking? Now, I love that in Psalm 66, it says, God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. How many of you guys know that God begins his redemptive work by first hearing us? By taking time to listen, that God begins his redemptive work by hearing, by listening first. Many times we try to move in action, we try to speak before taking time to pause and listen. This book that I've been reading, Richard Mao, he says this. He says, convicted Christians have often entered the public square as prophets. We want to tell people what God expects of them, and that is a legitimate role. God does not expect us to represent the divine concern for righteousness and justice in public life. But the priestly role is also crucial. Indeed, it is usually a necessary preparation for exercising the prophetic role. Until people have been sure that we have heard and understood their concerns, they probably will not listen to our prophetic messages. How many of you guys know that a lot of times we enter society and we're like prophets. We're saying, thus saith the Lord. God is the hope for our nation. Turn from your sin and repent. But what is he saying? There's a priestly role that we are to take on. That's why Jesus came to earth in human form. That's why Jesus lived and suffered among people, because he was not just a prophet declaring the coming of the kingdom, but he was a priest who understood, who listened, who has been in our plight, who has taken on sin for himself. Jesus was the priest before a prophet. And so we need to first sit, listen, and seek understanding. Now, this is no more true than in my relationship with my wife. Because Lord knows that sometimes when she is in a dark place or she's struggling, if I just try to speak positively to her, say, everything's gonna be all right. Like, don't you worry, keep your head up. Like, she will slap me in the face and run out of the room. What she needs at that moment is not a message of hope, it's not a prophetic declaration. What she needs at that moment is empathy, that I would be willing to seek understanding, to really hear where she is, hear what she's going through, to sit with her in the dark place before we come up together in the light. How many of you guys know that hearing activates our prophet role? And so we first need to hear. We need to take on the burdens of the people. We need to be there in the midst of the darkness with them. We need to understand what needs to be changed. And it begins with listening. And so my challenge to you, Soda, and guests of Soda and visitors, in this season, in the midst of so much chaos, pain, confusion, anger, before you open your lips, before you get your fingers out and type a little Facebook post, take time to listen. Hear the stories. Know what's going on. Have the facts. Research. Even talk to people. Know why this is important. Has your heart been shaken by recent events? If it hasn't been, you haven't been listening. So the first thing we do is listen. The second thing we do is pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How many of you guys know that prayer is the starting point for healing and transformation? Now, I want to say this. Some people criticize the church for being all prayer and no action, and I absolutely agree. Okay? Sometimes we believe, I threw a prayer up, and so I did my part, okay? I prayed, thus saith the Lord, amen, and so I'm done. And that's true. Historically, the church, we've offered up prayers in place of action, prayers instead of public speaking. But it's also true that prayer is actually what begins the process of healing our land. And you can do more than pray after you pray. But you can't do more than pray until you pray. Can I get an amen? You can do more after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. If you don't believe prayer works, then you won't pray. Let's be real. If I did not believe that my wife could pick out great fashion tips for me and dress me beautifully, I would not ask her. You see, faith in prayer, knowing that prayer works, is actually what causes us to pray. If you don't believe prayer is powerful, you will not pray. And church, what I'm here to tell you is that prayer is powerful. Especially in a time like this, the church needs to listen and we need to pray. We need to carry the hearts of our people and we need to bring it before God in prayer. We need to pray. The church needs to pray for the land to be healed. And this week, Church Soda, I encourage you, as you listen and as you take in the information, as you soak in what's going on and allow yourself to empathize with the pain, the chaos, confusion, and anger of our nation, don't end there because it ends in a hopeless place. But pray. Know that, yes, I will not turn my face to the reality of what's going on, but I know that there is a reality beyond this natural world. I know there's a reality of someone who's still in control, even though it looks like everything is raging, who's in the middle of the storm asleep in peace because he knows that he is in control. I believe that prayer is the key to the healing of our land. Now, I have to throw in this verse because I think it's important. Ephesians 6:12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know what? I'm not going to lie. This is a verse that I often find I struggle with the most. Because when you look at an event that happened, like what happened in our nation, what this verse is saying is that my hatred is not supposed to be directed at those racists, at those bigots. What this is saying is that actually there are principalities and powers that are war isn't against people. It's not against flesh and blood. But I gotta say this. It doesn't mean that we absolve people of their responsibility. You see, the people that did what they did this weekend, that was an act of hatred. It was an act of racism, of bigotry. And it doesn't mean that we let them off the hook and say it's okay. It doesn't mean I turn a blind eye and say it's okay, but it means that my hatred is not directed towards them, but against the principalities, against the systems that have allowed them to think the way they think. How many of you guys know this is a systematic, demonic attack on our nation? Allowing people to believe that their people are the best. Allowing people to put others down. Allowing hatred and injustice to occur. Our war is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. But it's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the forces of evil. We're not called to hate people. And church, believe me, this weekend, I just want to hate people. I look at what's going on. I just want to hate people. I want to direct all of my hatred toward these people. But we have to remember that as we pray, we're not praying and hatred for these people. What was powerful about Jesus' revolution is that he did not, his revolution wasn't so powerful because he overthrew people and took their influence and their power. What was powerful about Jesus' revolution is that instead of vying for control, for influence and power, he actually chose to humble himself, to lower himself, to love and to serve. You see, man-made revolution, it's about overthrowing the powers, taking the top position and ruling. But Jesus' revolution was opposite. It was counter-revolutionary. He says the way that we really change this world isn't by fighting for the power, but it's by humbling ourselves, loving and serving those who are in need. This week as you pray, I want you to ask yourself, do you see God's perspective in the midst of all of this? Do you see that all of my hatred isn't meant to be directed towards these people, but it's meant to be directed towards the devil? You know, one thing, this passage is really hard for me to swallow, but one thing I love is that there is one person in all of existence that I could direct all of my hatred towards without any fear that I'm sinning against God. I'm serious. All of our hatred, guess what? You're allowed to hate. It's biblical. You're allowed to hate and be angry and rage against one person, the devil. And for me, there's nothing more powerful than that, because I know that beyond the people, there are principalities at work that we're called to combat in our prayer. But like I said, we don't absolve people of their responsibility, but we know that there are other forces at work. And the third thing that God is calling us to do, to engage politics, can we go to the next slide, is take action. And actually, this is what we're going to talk about more next week. I wanted to lay a foundation for us this week, but next week, we're going to talk more about what it means to take action to combat social injustice. See, how many of you guys know that it can't end with prayer, but it can't begin with action either? It's important that we listen and pray first. Action without listening leaves us fighting without a full grasp of our cause. But action without praying leaves us feeling hopeless and overwhelmed. God calls us to be active in politics, in our government, but first we must listen and pray. See, in Jesus' time, how many of you guys know that there was no democracy? As Caesar was ruling and there was no end to his term, there was no vote to see if anyone else wanted to go in. He ruled, right? Right now, we have the privilege to vote. We have the privilege to exist and live in a democracy where our voice can literally change the direction of our nation. Why is politics important? Because it affects government. Why is government important? Because it affects the good of all the people. Why is it important that we engage with politics and vote? Because our vote changes the direction of our nation. Take action. And I want to look at this verse, Isaiah 1:16. It says, "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Yes, we pray for our government and our leaders, but we also hold them responsible for justice. We speak up when we need to speak up. We fight for change in policies when there is injustice. We call out injustice for what it is. We challenge the system when people are being oppressed. It says, no, we don't just pray, sit back, and watch the government go to hell. But no, we seek justice. We be active in speaking up, in fighting for change in policies, in effecting real transformation. I mentioned this before, but the revolution of Jesus was unlike any other revolution. See, a man-made revolution would just say, let's just overthrow the government, do what we want to do. But Jesus' revolution was marked by love and servanthood. The question I want you to ask when we answer this question, how do I take action, is how do we love and serve in a way that makes an impact? Who are we called to love and serve at this moment? You know, I love that Krista's sister, Becca, she posted a list of resources, a bunch of charities that you can give towards that actually make a difference with what happened this weekend. What are some active things that we can do? What are some active ways that we could love? The temptation would be to respond in violence, to overthrow, to revolt. But is there a way that we can love and serve? Because this is the revolution that Jesus came and brought here to this earth. Yes, we speak up, but we do so in love. Yes, we protest, but we also serve those who are broken. This is the revolution that was unlike any other revolution that Jesus came. This week, I encourage you, Soda, as you listen and as you pray, number three, to begin to take action simply by this. Research ways that you can help. Research ways that you can be a voice. Be a voice. Research ways that you can really make an impact, that you can really bring about transformation. We're going to go more into what this looks like next week, but this week, begin praying and thinking about what it means to take action. What are we all leading to? An unstoppable revolution. Our government is hopeless, fine. But how many of you guys know that we are carriers of hope? There's chaos all around, fine. But we are agents of peace. We can't affect a people that we are not willing to be among. We can't transform a people that we are not willing to engage with, to be in the midst, to be in the grind, to be in the struggle, to be in the pain, to be in the darkness with. We can't change a society we aren't engaged with. And what I'm telling you today, church, is to open your eyes, to wake up, and to engage with what's going on in your nation, engage with what's going on in your city, but also to know that your hope is in Jesus. You see, this is an unstoppable revolution. Why? Because Judas the Galilean revolted. And when he was captured and killed, his revolution died with him. You guys know the story of when they asked, do you want to release Jesus or you want to release Barabbas? How many of you guys know that Barabbas, you know why he was in jail? Because he murdered people, because he was a political revolutionary. But why did they release Barabbas and they were okay with it, even though he had murdered folks and Jesus hadn't harmed a single fly? Because they knew Barabbases come one in a dozen. You can kill a Barabbas, you can capture a Barabbas, and his revolution will die. But they knew there's something about Jesus. He brought a revolution, get this, when he was killed, actually grew stronger. When he laid his life down, actually transformed. The thing that they believed quenched Jesus' revolution is actually what set it off. And that's what's powerful about this revolution. You see, the world's revolution will have you fight for power to respond eye for an eye, but Jesus' revolution is so much stronger. His revolution, as you lay your life down, becomes more impactful. The question I want to ask you, church, is in the midst of what's going on, do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe that he is relevant? Do you believe he is the only hope for our nation? And do you believe that you are called to be the agents of change that represent his kingdom and his revolution? And Soda, I don't want us to be a church in this city that turns a blind eye. I don't want us to be a church that doesn't look at what's going on, that's afraid to face the darkness, the ugliness. I want us to be a church that's fully engaged with what's on the hearts of the people. I want us to be a church that's fully engaged in combating the ending of racism in our lifetime. I want to be a generation that's fully engaged in fighting for justice for those who are oppressed. I want to be fully engaged because I believe that we are part of an unstoppable revolution. And I believe that God is calling the church to join in his cause. And can we close our eyes? And I want us to respond. We're going to go deeper next week about specifically how are we as the church called to combat social injustice. But I believe that the foundation of it has to be this. That we have to be a people that are neither politically complacent nor politically overconfident. We need to be a people that's not afraid to engage with the city, with the issues, with the injustice. But we also need to understand that our hope isn't in man-made government. Our hope is in the hope of glory, Jesus Christ. This week, I believe that God is challenging many of us. He's challenging me. And I want you to know, church, I am so humbled before you. I was up till 4:30 a.m. last night wrestling with what to say today because I almost felt like a phony. I felt like I'm not really living this out. And so I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to you. But I believe that in this time, that God is calling the church to no longer remain silent, but to be a voice of truth and justice. I want to read that passage from Isaiah to you one more time, and then I want to invite you to engage with God right now. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Right now, just take a moment, and I want you to interact with God.